My name is Brady. I am one of the pastors here. This week, actually this last week and a half really has been an interesting week and a half for me. Not all of you get to have schedules that are fairly consistent. If you work for Disney in the parks, schedules are not consistent. But my schedule is fairly consistent normally. I'm a creature of habit. I know most of humanity is, but I really am a creature of habit. I like doing the same things. I like having reoccurring things so I don't forget. I have places where I put things all the time, every time, so I don't lose things. Like, that's just kind of the way that I operate. So the last week and a half has been completely different. My wife, Jennifer, you probably haven't seen her around in a while. It's because she had major reconstructive surgery on her ear. She had a cholesteatoma in her ear, which is a non-cancerous tumor or kind of growth in her ear, in her middle ear, and it was growing, and it had gotten into her mastoid, and it was messing with her hearing bones, the malice, the incus, and the stapes, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm really just telling this story so you think that I'm really smart. I mean, I've heard all these bones and all these things so many times now that I feel like I could be a doctor on television. So she had this really invasive surgery to get the cholesteatoma removed, and she had to get her tympanic membrane or her eardrum repaired. She had to get a piece of her chewing muscle that's just above your ear kind of to replace that. It was crazy. All kind of stuff was going on in her ear. Had a phenomenal surgeon, but as you could imagine, after having surgery right near your brain, things aren't going to be the same, and it's going to be very painful. And so over the last week and a half, she's experienced loads of pain. And for the first 4 or 5 days, I was her 24/7 nurse. And my respect for doctors has stayed the same, but my respect for nurses has gone way up. Because the doctor, while they need to be brilliant, and they need to have some serious skill, very impressive, right, what they can do, but they get to go in and they get to leave. Man, if you're a person that stays with another person while they're in pain, while they're suffering, while you're doing things for them all the time, I'm amazed. If any of you do that, just more power to you. That's impressive. Yeah, let's clap. Good evening. Love it. You know, I tell you what, for the first 4 or 5 days, she was on a 3 to 6 hour schedule. So every 3 to 6 hours would have to do something, give some sort of medicine, some kind of antibiotic, a pain pill, whatever. So there wasn't a lot of long-term sleeping going on. And if you know anything about me, you know that I am way worse than I am now when I don't have a lot of sleep. It doesn't go well. All of my, you know, like safeguards where that say, hey, don't say that, that's mean. You're like those things just kind of go out the window when I'm tired. So I had to be extra on guard. Now, we brought her home. Now, we don't live in our home right now. We sold our house and we're building another house, so excited about that. But right now, we're living with some friends. So we're staying in a room of the Gallagher's house, which is so great. And when we got back to the Gallagher's house a couple days after surgery, it was filled with balloons and flowers, get well cards lined the walls. Like, it was all, I mean, it was crazy. I mean, you walk in and it's just like this colorful, magical, like, hello, you know, welcome home, get well, hi. And it was so amazing. I mean, so many people had put a lot of time and effort and thought and money into these things to really make her feel special. And so if that was you, really appreciate it. And so we kind of got in, and then that night, we were laying in bed, and she was in a lot of pain, and she leaned over and she said, hey, every time you move, like, the most awful shooting pains go through my head. And I was like, okay. you want me to get out of the bed, like, for tonight? Yeah. Okay, great, sweet. So I go, and in the bonus room, there's this gigantic beanbag. And when I say beanbag, I don't know why I call it a beanbag, because it's not filled with beans. It's filled with these it's like memory foam, you know, that you put on your bed, but all cut up into this gigantic thing. Now, when I say gigantic, I mean gigantic. It's not like a beanbag. This thing is huge. It's, if you've ever seen a love sack, it's like that size, the size of maybe a love seat, but in circular, like that big. It is a 2 to 3 person job to move this. But right now, in the middle of the night, it is, there's only one person awake. It's me. Okay, me and then Jennifer, who is incapacitated, who's writhing in pain and agony because I kept moving on the bed. Now, as I get up to go get this thing, I trip over some flowers. I get tangled up in some balloons. I get a paper cut on these cards that are lining the wall. And now I'm not. I don't have a lot of sleep. I've been sleeping for the past couple days. And so there's some things beginning to boil inside, right? So I get to this beanbag thing. And I pick it up and I'm like, this is heavy. This is too heavy. Right? I what am I going to do? So I began dragging it. Now, this thing does not maintain its shape. As you drag it, it goes down further to the ground and wider. And there are two doorways that I've got to clear with this beanbag. And then I don't know how I get it down the hall and I get to our room. And then in our room, it's like there's an angle and then in the doorway and then like a mess of flowers and balloons and all kind of stuff. And then Jennifer, poor Jennifer, on the bed. So I'm trying to pull it through this deal. By this time, I'm sweating, I'm frustrated, I'm mad, I'm angry. All those words that describe those kind of feelings, that's what I'm feeling. And I can't get it through the doorway. And then realizing that once I do, I'm going to be sleeping on this for only a couple hours. And then I'll have to get up again. And I just stopped and I just kind of leaned against it. It was like laying down, but you know, it was stuck. So it was just like this. I'm just like, like this. And I'm just so frustrated. In that moment, you know what I thought? I thought, you know, when two people are dating and they're overcome with this euphoric feeling, and there's these emotions that are so big and so powerful that they can't do anything but say this phrase, I love you, I thought to myself, they're liars. Because that's not love. I mean, those feelings of I desire you, or I'm attracted to you, or I want you, or I like spending time with you, or you make me feel a certain way, that's fine, but that's not love. That's something completely different. Because I do weddings, and when I do weddings, we go through these vows, not vowels, but vows, V-O-W-S. And the vows say something to the effect of in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse. Those kind of words, which sound beautiful at a wedding, but I think we need to change those. Because sickness and health doesn't cover what was going on with my wife this past few weeks, right? It should say, instead of in sickness and health, when I have to be your nurse for 5 days straight and get no sleep and get your food and get your water and get your medicine and all those kind of things, that's what needs to be in there. Right? When you don't like me anymore, when you are frustrated with me, when you are mad at me, I will still love you. I will still serve you. I will still do all these things that I'm committing to. That's what we need to change the vows to, because that's what love is, right? We talked about it in 1 Corinthians 13. And what I realized in that moment was, although I was doing some pretty amazing things, that wasn't love either. And here's how I know that. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So apparently, you can do some pretty monumental things for someone else, and it cannot be loving. Which is crazy. Because if you were a follower of Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus, we have been asked by our adoptive father, God, we have been commanded by him to love. We've been commanded to do this thing where we deny like the most basic desires that we have, like our needs, our wants, our desires, and our urges, to say no to them to serve someone else. And it needs to be motivated and empowered and led by love. And it's possible for there to be a disconnect. This is a pretty big task. This is a tall order that we have been given, right? To love. And that word is huge. It's scary. Many, 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 many of us have lied when we have said that, myself included, because we thought it was something else, and it wasn't. So what do we do? How do we fulfill this if we can't do it? I mean, it's beyond what any one of us can muster on our own. It's too big. It's too grand, too colossal for us to do. And the reason I even tell that story, besides to make myself look bad, is because I figuratively and literally tripped over some really good things, right? Flowers and cards and balloons. Those are really good things. They were really kind and thoughtful. But in that moment, they were like the source of my anger. A beanbag, that's a really nice, it was another place for me to sleep so that I wouldn't cause her more pain. Like, those were good things. And I was so frustrated at these things. Have you ever stumbled over good things? Someone did something really nice or kind and you just took it the wrong way? You know, this is exactly what the church of Corinth was doing. If you've been with us for any stretch of time, you know that we've been in the letter of Corinth, the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that Paul, one of the earliest Christian missionaries, wrote to a church that he planted in Corinth, which is a crazy city. And I tell you what, when you look at the letter and you look at all the things they were doing, is they were tripping over all these beautiful things. They were stumbling over gifts of the Spirit that God had given them. They were stumbling over these great teachers, Paul and Apollos, Peter, who to follow, who not to follow. They were segregating and separating because of these things. They were stumbling over the Lord's Supper, over communion. They were stumbling over sex, which is a beautiful thing given to us by God. There were all these good and beautiful and wonderful things that they were just tripping over and making a mess of themselves and their community and the church in the name of Jesus. And so Paul addresses all these things, but then at the end, we're now in chapter 15, so why don't you go ahead and turn there. I think it's page 624. Paul says, okay, let me just break it down for you, okay? Here is basically what's going on. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, now, after all these things that I've said to you, after all these things we've gone through, all these tedious things we've talked about, whether that's, you know, gender roles, whether that is, you know, spiritual gifts or the Lord's Supper, communion, or, you know, all those different things, singleness. He goes, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, if I were one of the Corinthians, I would be thinking, we can skip this part. Because we know the gospel, right? That's what we learned. That's why we're here, Paul. That's why we're in the church. Because you told us the gospel, and we believe the gospel, and now we're good to go. Let's move on to deeper things. Let's move on to bigger things, greater things, things that are harder to understand. Let's go back to some of those other things you were talking about that blow my mind, Paul. What do you mean the gospel? He says, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There are three phrases here that are unbelievable that we've got to grasp. He says, the gospel I preached to you, one, in which you received. Okay, yeah, the gospel is something good for our past. It's something that we receive. It's something that we accept, that we believe in. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died for our sins. And he took care of our problem with God, right? We were enemies of God, and now, because of what Jesus did, we now are the friend of God. But what we do so often, definitely in American Christianity, I would imagine as well in Corinth, is we stop there with the gospel. Is we say, the gospel is good for my past and it gives me a ticket into heaven. That's what the gospel is good for. Now I can move on to other things. But Paul goes on. He says, yes, it's something that you receive, but he said, it's something in which you now stand. Like currently, you are standing in the gospel right now. If you are part of the church, you should be standing in the gospel. And he says, by which you are being saved. We talk about salvation in the past all the time. I was saved. When did you get saved? When did you get saved? When did you get saved? That's what we ask. When did you get saved? And Paul is bringing in a unique idea that yes, there is past that is so good for, but it is currently good for. You are being saved. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And we break it down into gigantic words like salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification, which means God earlier justified me through Jesus, that now I'm right with God. It's kind of a judicial term. Sanctification, I am being made into the image of Jesus. I am being perfected. I am being brought into completion. And glorification, he's going to return and he's going to finish the work that he started. But Paul is saying, remember, the gospel is not just good for your past, but it's also utterly important for your present. He says in verse 5, he says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul's saying the gospel is of first importance. How often in church and in Christianity do we get wrapped up and concerned and frustrated and angry and separate over things that are not of first importance? That's what we are known for as Christians. We get bent out of shape over things that are not of first importance. That's what we do. You know, there are over 1,500 different Protestant denominations. 1,500. The Protestants protested against the Catholic Church, and they've been protesting against each other ever since. This is what we do. This is what we're known for. And Paul says, no, stop it. Go back to what is of first importance. Here's what it is. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says, remember the gospel. That's what's of first importance, that Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to, that Jesus became your sin so that you might become the righteousness of Christ, that he bore the penalty and the wrath of God so that you might be set free, invited into the family of God, and have a redeemed future and an epic purpose. And he says, this is what happened. There was something that physically happened in history. Jesus died. Had these huge impacts. And I can prove it to you. He goes, first of all, it wasn't just some random act in history. He says this was something that was prophesied beforehand. This is something that was predicted beforehand. If you look in Psalms, if you look in Isaiah, it predicts the crucifixion. In fact, let's turn there. Psalm 22. This is crazy. Psalm 22. In verse 1, we'll skip around a little bit. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound a lot like what you hear in an Easter message? Something that Jesus said on the cross? Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Doesn't that sound like the people that crucified Jesus? Ask God and he'll save you. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's what happened when Jesus was crucified. What's amazing about this passage of scripture, Psalm 22, this was written over 100 years before crucifixion was ever invented. There was no death, no torturous death invented where you pierced your hands and your feet at that time. And they talked about how the Messiah was going to die a death like that. And then that's the death that Jesus died. Isaiah echoes this, that Jesus' death was predicted. That it said this is what was going to happen to the Messiah, and it did happen. And then the resurrection was predicted. We see it in Psalm. We see it in Hosea. We see that God, supernaturally through the prophets of Israel, predicted that the Messiah would then rise again. In fact, in Hosea, it talks about on the third day. But then Paul goes on. He says, not only was this thing prophesied about, not only was this thing predicted, but he said in verse 5, it says, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Not only was this event predicted hundreds of years before it happened, but it can be proven. It can be validated. He's talking in Corinth, and you know, this is probably the 50s AD, and he said, Jesus, after he died, after he was crucified, after he was buried and pronounced dead by two Roman coroners, laid in a tomb for 3 days, he rose again. And when he rose again, he appeared to over 500 people who are still alive today. In fact, if any of you want to go over to Ephesus, you want to go to Jerusalem, you want to track these people down, you can ask them, is what Paul's saying true? And they could have gone. And they would have said, yes, I saw him. In fact, the appearance of Jesus after he was crucified, after he was buried, when he rose from the grave, was so impactful that it radically changed the lives of all these men and women, so much so that they were willing to suffer torturous deaths themselves. They were thrown into the Colosseum with lions. They were crucified upside down. They were burnt at the stake so that they might deny that Jesus rose from the grave, and none of them did. And if it hadn't been real, if they hadn't have truly encountered Christ, they would have broken at least one of them. No one did. Paul said, not only is it predicted, it was proven, and you can test it if you want to. The witnesses are alive today. He goes on, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. He talks about the people he appeared to. And then he gets to him and he remembers. He remembers his life. I don't know if you know much about Paul before, when he was known as Saul, when he was AKA to Saul. He was a pretty interesting character. He was a Pharisee. He was a well-learned guy. He was rising up the ranks in his job. He was really doing well. In fact, the top of the top, the high priest, who was kind of over, you know, his sect of what he was doing, had given him special orders to lead the crew to stop the cause of Christ. So Paul, before Jesus, kind of had it good. He had community. He had enough money to sustain him. He had a great job. He was rising up in his job. He had some sort of power, some sort of prestige and prominence, probably some other P words, right? Paul had it good. Life was good for Paul before Jesus. And then Paul was so adamantly against the cause of Christ, adamantly against the spreading of the gospel. He wanted to stop it. And so he took it upon himself to stop it. He was imprisoning Christians. He was voting against Christians when people would vote to see if they should die or not. He was voting against them so that they would die. He was dragging them from their homes, separating, you know, spouses, separating parents from their kids. I mean, that's pretty bad to the bone. I mean, if you wanted to compare Paul to someone today, you'd probably call him a terrorist. I mean, if you're familiar with what all is going on in the Middle East and has been going on for years, like, there's terrorism going on. This crazy persecution of Christians is going on right now. That was Paul. Paul was ISIS. Like, that's the way that Christians would have thought about Paul, the way they would have looked at Paul, is he was ISIS. I mean, he was bin Laden. He was this guy who was in charge of trying to stop Christianity, to imprison Christians, to kill Christians. And then on his way to Damascus, Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, appeared to him, knocked him down, blinded him, and said, goodness, probably one of the scariest phrases ever, Paul, Paul, or actually Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine having an encounter with such a powerful, awe-inspiring, gloriously being that you can't even see, that you're knocked to the ground, and he says, why are you persecuting me? When you realize all of a sudden you are on the wrong side. And at that moment, Jesus killed him because he was killing his kids. Nope. Can you imagine Paul thinking back to this time right now? Thinking about his life, the things that he did. He calls himself the chief of all sinners, the worst of the worst. And he encountered Jesus. And Jesus said, no, instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you out for me. I'm going to use you to plant churches. I'm going to use you to radically change lives. I'm going to use you to write scripture. And Paul thinking, man, he even appeared to me, of all people. Why me? He shouldn't have appeared to me. I can see why he appeared to his disciples, his followers, those that followed him, those that loved him, those that were for him, but not me. I was against him, and he appeared to me, even to me. And he says, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Because of the gospel, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the transforming work of the Spirit of the God of the universe mightily in Paul, the terrorist of Christianity, the Corinthians now believe. Now they had been invited into the family of God. And you see this epic turnaround of what happened. That Paul was the reason, by the grace of God, that the Corinthians believed in Jesus. Paul is saying, the gospel is so epic, you have no clue. It's not just good for your past. It's not just good for a ticket into heaven, but the gospel is something that should be new to you every morning, fresh to you every morning, real to you every morning. Moment by moment, you should be reminded of the gospel because it's the gospel that inspires you, that compels you. It's the gospel that captivates you. It's the gospel that leads you, that empowers you. It's the Spirit of the God of the universe that is inside of you, leading you. The gospel changes everything. I think about the other night when I was with that giant beanbag. That wasn't a beanbag. And I think about my attitude, the frustration and the anger that I felt. And I think, how different would my experience have been had when Jen woke me up, if my first thought was, man, I'm awake, I have life. And the reason I have life and breath is because God has given it to me. And the reason I can even thank God for the breath that I have is because God, even though I was rebelling against him, even though I was an enemy of the cause of Christ, he opened my mind, he opened my heart, he revealed himself to me, he saved me. Because of what Jesus did, because Jesus paid the penalty on the cross for my sin, for my rebellion, I am free. I am able now to wake up. I get the opportunity now, not only to just live, not just to breathe, but now, because of Jesus, I have the opportunity to serve someone and demonstrate the gospel for someone else. How different would things have been that night had I reminded myself of the gospel? Had I remembered who I was before the gospel, who I am now in Christ, in the gospel, that I am no longer someone who is selfish, who's motivated by selfish ambition. I'm no longer someone who's motivated by greed. I'm no longer someone who sees people as objects to be used for my good, but instead are image bearers of the King and opportunities to serve, to demonstrate Jesus. That's who I was, but it's no longer who I am. The gospel is good every moment of every day. if we remind ourselves of the gospel, if it is new to us every day, if it's fresh for us and not stale and old, it changes everything. It's not just what saved us, it's the thing that is currently saving us, the thing that is currently setting us free, the thing that is currently empowering us, because it's the power of the gospel, the good news of what God has done, what God is doing. That's the reason why we have a new identity in Christ, why we now have the ability, because of the empowerment of the Spirit of love, to show love, to serve. We now can do what we couldn't do before. We can say no to our wants, our desires, our needs, our urges, our hopes, our dreams, in order to serve someone else, to lift someone else up, to build up the church. We've been given a gift that's necessary to the body to build up the body. If the gospel is new to you every day, then no matter what situation you encounter, it changes things. If you find out bad news, if you find out that your dad has cancer, or that he's just had a heart attack, or if you find out that someone you love has died, if you find out that you have cancer, if you find out that your house has just been burned to the ground, if you find out, well, I mean, whatever it might be, whatever tragic news you hear, if you are captivated by the gospel, it changes the way that you interact. Job had probably one of the most awful 10 minutes ever recorded in the history of the world. And his first reaction was he hit his knees and he praised the Lord. Because he knew something that so many of us forget. But when we remember, it changes things. The gospel is the most beautiful thing you will ever encounter. That God, who has no need of you, who is all sufficient in and of himself, perfect love existing in the community of God himself, has no need of us, decided to come down to pursue us and save us from our rebellion so that we might, as Jesus said, have life and have it abundantly. And only when we are captivated by the gospel, motivated by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of love himself, can we live a life of true freedom. My encouragement to us is the same encouragement Paul gave to the Corinthians. Hey, you're stumbling over a lot of things right now. And the reason that you're doing it is because you've forgotten the gospel. You've been called to love, and that word is huge. And you can't do it unless you remember the gospel every single day, over and over and over, that I was lost and now I'm found. I was an enemy and now I'm a friend. That I was separated from God, but now I can be united to the fulfillment of all my desires. I have an epic purpose to be a part of inviting people into the family of God, to changing people's eternity. The gospel changes things, and I want to encourage each of us tonight to do something to remember the gospel. Maybe you write yourself a note that you see every morning. Maybe you have a ring or a bracelet or something that reminds you you're saved. You're free. You're being saved. The gospel is good for you because it changes the way you're able to interact in the world. And it gives you the ability to have an impact on people's eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, wow. Open our eyes that we might be in awe of your truth. God, remind us of the gospel. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation, just as David cried out. Lord, restore the joy. Remind us. Don't let it be stale. Don't let it be empty. Don't let it be mundane or something in the past. Let it be real right now in the midst of our lives right now that we were saved, but we are being saved, that you will return, that you will come back, that you will finish the work that you started in us. God, make the gospel real to us right now. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who are captivated by the gospel, that are compelled by the gospel, that are empowered by the Spirit of the one who enacted the gospel. I pray that you would do something mighty in our midst. Lord, that you would use us to change the world because you changed our world. God, we cannot do it on our own. We cannot, God. We will forget. We will put it out of our minds. Just pray that you would make it fresh right now and continue to make it fresh every day. And we ask these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus, who died on our behalf. Amen.